Let's pray together. Father, we just sang, saving, helping, keeping, loving. You are our friend to the very end. And we pray that you would save sinners this day in this place, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever men gather together in the name of Christ to hear the voice of the shepherd speaking through the mouth of a mere man. We pray that the word of God would go forth. It would go conquering and to conquer, that the enmity in men's hearts would be slain. Sinners would be won to Jesus Christ by his powerful grace. And those who are your own people would be built up in the most holy faith, that you would expand your kingdom in the hearts of your people and extend it throughout the earth. So hear us as we come to you in the name of your Son. Indeed, we pray that his name would be hallowed in this place, in every loving heart this day would be drawn to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
After completing his saving mission and before ascending to glory on high, our resurrected Lord Jesus commissioned his apostles and those who would follow them to preach the gospel to every creature under heaven and to organize baptized disciples into churches where they may be taught to observe everything that he has commanded. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul commissioned Titus to do in Crete. The Apostle left him with strict orders to carry on the work he'd begun by ordaining qualified elders in Crete's churches who, like him, would be able both to instruct all of the various members of the church in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Paul follows this outline in his epistle to Titus. To make disciples, to form these disciples into churches, and to instruct those disciples with sound doctrine. Open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Titus chapter 2. We commenced the study of this short but powerful epistle several weeks ago. And in chapter 2, Paul commands Titus to instruct the members of the church, older men, older women, younger women, and younger men in sound doctrine. And then in verses 11 through 14, he commands Titus to teach the practical implications of sound doctrine to the members of the church. Specifically, he is to instruct them in the grace of God. That is, what grace has accomplished for Christians and what it accomplishes in Christians. We see in verse 11 the appearance of the grace of God that brings salvation. Secondly, the instruction of the grace of God that brings salvation in verses 12 and 14. And then the hope of the grace of God that brings salvation in verse 13. So please follow with me as I read Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sober-minded, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sober-minded, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sober-minded. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing good faith, all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, I wish to take verses 11 through 14 and break it up and consider the teaching in three messages. This morning, I wish to look at the appearance of the grace of God that brings salvation. In other words, we're looking at grace-centered soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, in a nutshell. And secondly, in verses 12 and 14, the instruction of the grace of God that brings salvation, that is, grace-informed ethics. In other words, the doctrine of the Christian life. And thirdly, the hope of the grace of God that brings salvation, that is, grace-infused eschatology, or the doctrine of last things. So this morning, we're going to, just with verse 11, consider the appearance of God's saving grace, that is, grace-centered soteriology. Look at verse 11 again. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this morning we're going to open that up under two headings. First of all, the particular objects of God's saving grace, and secondly, the precious message of God's saving grace, before coming to a couple of words of concluding application. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Who are the particular objects of God's saving grace? To whom has the grace of God appeared? How are they described in Titus? Well, notice three things about them. First of all, they are formerly godless heathens. Look at what Paul says about them. That is, at least about those out of whom they came. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And Paul puts his stamp of approval upon that statement. He says, this testimony is true. And so they've come out of a very wicked, carnal environment. Indeed, they have to be taught the things of grace. Paul speaks of them having to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Look at how he speaks of them in chapter 3 and verse 3. For we also ourselves once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. He's saying that those Cretans were not good neighbors. They weren't good people. They weren't the salt of the earth. So they were formerly godless pagans. Notice, secondly, these godless pagans had become Christians by experiencing the life-giving, life-changing power of saving grace. Look at chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. They had been changed. They'd been transformed by the grace of God. And we could go to other passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, such were some of you, but you have been changed. These are the kind of people you once were, but you now are not by the grace of God. You've been washed, you've been justified, you've been sanctified in the name of our Lord. Indeed, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17, they had been made new creatures in Christ. Old things had passed away. New things had come. Romans 6 and verse 18. Once they were slaves of sin, and now they are slaves of God. Notice thirdly that the grace of God brings salvation to all kinds of people. We certainly intimated that. The word for that introduces verse 11 points us back to the previous verses. Notice who they were that experienced the grace of God that brings salvation. They were from every rank and file of life. They were old and they were young. They were men and they were women. They were those in between. They were slaves. See, God's grace in Christ saves a world of sinners out of every tribe and kindred and people and nation. And so they even sing that now in heaven. Those that have been saved in this life are now singing the grace of the Lamb above. Verse 9 of chapter 5. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we see here once more, brethren, that Jesus Christ is truly a cosmopolitan Savior. He came not to save the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Not the highborn only, but mostly the lowborn. He came to seek and to save sinners from every stripe. Indeed, Isaac Watts writes, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So let us see that there's no one that is beyond the scope of God's saving grace. And so let me ask you, even as we begin this morning, are you saved? That is, have you experienced the saving grace of Christ? Can you say, I'm not what I once was. I am what I am by the grace of God. Can you say what the Apostle Paul said? For me to live is Christ, and therefore to die is gain. Are you able to sing of God's redeeming grace, even as we sung this morning? And so that very briefly is the particular objects of God's saving grace. Now look more at the precious message of God's saving grace. We'll spend most of our time here in exposition the rest of the morning, and then we'll come to a few words of concluding application. The precious message of God's saving grace. Implied in this brief but pregnant sentence is really the epitome of God's saving grace to sinners. And let's unpack this precious message by asking and answering some basic questions. First of all, what is meant by the grace of God? What is meant by the grace of God? Here we're looking at the divine author of grace. Notice first whose grace this is. It's God's grace. He is its author. And we're taught right here that grace originates with God. Were there no God, there would be no grace. We would be, of all people, most miserable. We would be without hope and without God in this world and in the world to come. Peter calls him the God of all grace. All grace flows from him. He is the ever-living, ever-giving fountain of grace. But what is God's grace? Well, volumes have been written and are even now being written attempting to mine this glorious subject. We cannot plumb its depths. It's as deep as God, who is boundless. Simply put, God's grace, as Paul speaks here, is the amazing and unexpected display of His unmerited favor and kindness to undeserving, hell-deserving sinners. That's why it's so amazing. We deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve hell. But God has granted us grace in Christ. Grace is the expression of His love toward helpless, hopeless sinners. Not toward the good, but toward the ungodly. By grace, Paul says, you've been saved. God's grace is omnipotent. It's greater than our sin. The glorious channel of this grace flows through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. So Paul addressed a body of Christians who had experienced this marvelous grace, that checkered congregation of the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul could say of them, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus." All of God's grace comes to people, comes to sinners through Jesus Christ. Paul speaks this way in Titus chapter 3. Look at verses 6 and 7. Well, back up to verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You see, all of God's gracious blessings come to us mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Second question. What does it mean that the grace of God has appeared? Here we're looking at the special appearance of the grace of God. And I don't think Paul is speaking so much here about the grace of God as it appears in space and time in each one of our lives. He's talking about how the grace of God appeared upon the stage of world history. You see, grace has no beginning because God has no beginning. It comes from Him who has no beginning and no end. And yet before Adam and Eve fell into sin, our perfectly righteous parents, they had no need for the grace of God. The word grace really was not in their vocabulary. Not saving grace. Maybe common grace in its fullest expression back in the garden before the fall. But we learn a lesson here. That only sinners need grace. And all sinners need grace. What did our Lord say? "They who are whole need not a physician, but those who are sick. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And that is a word for us, brethren. We are not whole. We are sick. We are not right, but everything is wrong with us. We are sinners. We need grace desperately. God first revealed His grace in His promise of a coming conquering Redeemer who would come from Adam's seed. He would triumph over sin and Satan and death by the sacrifice of Himself. And upon this basis, He would redeem the seed of the woman and destroy all the seed of the serpent. And God depicted this redemption by killing an animal and then clothing our sinning parents and by covering their nakedness with the skin of a sacrificial animal. God forecast the covering of our sin with the blood of a perfect Redeemer and then clothing us with His perfect righteousness. And Jesus Christ is that Redeemer. In fact, Jesus Christ is the living embodiment of the grace of God. And His appearance to our fallen parents forecast His coming to save sinners like you and me. the appearance of this grace of God to redeem the lost awaited, though, the entrance of Jesus Christ into this world. God's grace gloriously appeared in the incarnation, in the holy life, and in the substitutionary atoning death of His beloved Son. And in the first chapter of John's Gospel, he testifies to Jesus' eternal existence and co-equality with the Father. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity who became man and entered this world as God's gracious Son, our Savior. Look at chapter 1 of John. Open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," and of course he's referring here to the pre-incarnate Son of God, "and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." You see, there never was when the Son of God wasn't. But He was with the Father. And He had no human form until He came into this world. Look at John 1 in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," He tabernacled, He lived among us, "and we beheld His glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is the personification. He is the living embodiment of the grace of God. God's grace gloriously appears in Jesus leaving His throne above to descend to earth to save sinners. And this He did, and His appearance was right on schedule. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. "But when the fullness of time came..." You see, this is hearkening clear back to the promise of Jesus coming in Genesis 3 and verse 15. The first gospel word. "And when the fullness of time came, after that promise had been given, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." He comes as the second Adam, "in order that He might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." Sons of God. To accomplish our redemption, the Lord Jesus Christ, He descended to this hostile fallen world and became man. And He who is adored by angels gave Himself into the hands of wicked men to accomplish God's gracious plan of salvation. Indeed, He came at His Father's bidding to make sons of hell into adopted heirs of heaven, children of wrath into sons of God by the sacrifice of Himself. Mr. Wesley captures this astonishing grace of Christ. "He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, humbled Himself because of love, and bled for all His chosen race." Third question from our text. What does it mean that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation? Consider with me the effectual nature of grace. What is the salvation brought by the grace of God? Well, many wrong ideas have been intruded into the church since the very beginning. This is not salvation from temporal problems. It's not salvation from sickness. Jesus didn't come to save us from our material woes. And contrary to common teaching, even in the professing evangelical church, He did not come to save us from an undernourished self-image, or to deliver us from financial problems, or from various vices like drinking and gambling, or even from loneliness and a sense of futility. Might I say, all of these are fringe benefits of salvation, but they're not the heart of the salvation that Jesus came to procure. In fact, he didn't come to save us from financial woes at all. He didn't come to save us from sickness. Oh, there's healing in the atonement. But we won't realize that until the new heavens and the new earth, in the regeneration, indeed in the resurrection from the dead. So what is the salvation that Jesus came to bring? Well, the Bible gives us the plain answer. It is salvation from sin and eternal death, deliverance from the dominion of the devil, from eternal misery under the judgment and wrath of God in the lake of fire. All of these things the Bible teaches. But most plainly and most commonly, what we are saved from is our sin. Jesus came to save us from our sin. He came to save us from the condemning power of sin. He came to save us from the defilement of sin. He came to save us from the love of sin. He came to save us from the power of sin. He came to save us from the punishment of sin. And he came to save us finally and forever from the very presence of sin. Salvation from sin is the wonderful promise of the gospel. What did the angel say to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, which means Jehovah saves. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sin. Well, this is the negative aspect of salvation, what we are saved from. The salvation is not just negative, it's also positive. It presents us with great benefits and blessings. And how rich they are. And how blessed are the way they come to us. Look at chapter 3 of Titus, verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. That being justified, that is declared right in the sight of God, by His grace we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I can't unpack that this morning. It would be beyond the scope of our message. God willing, we'll come and look at this in a few weeks. But what I want us to see here, brethren, is that the grace of God is effectual. It brings salvation. It brings great blessings in salvation. This salvation includes the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. It includes our justification and the promise of eternal life. And this salvation, you see, really saves sinners. Remember Jesus' statement to Zacchaeus. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus saves all the lost that He came to seek. Remember the plain statement again of the angel. You shall call His name Jesus, for it is He who shall save His people from their sins. Not might save them, but shall save them. He saves all whom He seeks. None are lost. And that glorious truth leads us to our last question from our text. What does it mean that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men? Here we come to consider the wide extent of this effectual grace. Our text plainly teaches that God's grace is effectual. It actually saves. It saves all those mentioned in the previous verses, verses 2 through 10 in Titus. God's grace is as wide as it is effectual. And this fact will help us to answer our final question, who are the all men to whom the grace of God brings salvation? What does Paul teach us in Titus? Well, notice first the word for in verse 11. It points us back to those in the previous context. So the all men in this verse had its immediate reference in the Christian members of the Cretan church in verses 2 through 10. God's grace had brought salvation to all of these persons. Saving grace enabled these Christians to heed Titus' exhortations to embody the graces and to fulfill the duties required of them as Christians. You see, without God's saving grace, obedience would be impossible. All men to whom the grace of God appears are saved by His grace. And this is true wherever the grace of God comes with saving power. It saves Christians and it equips them to serve the Lord. Second, according to verse 12, the grace that saves all men teaches them to demonstrate certain qualities that mark them out as those who have experienced salvation, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sober-mindedly, righteously, and godly in the present age. True Christians grow in their understanding and practice of these graces. Fact is, non-Christians do not possess these graces, nor do they have any desire to learn these graces. Thirdly, the all men who experience saving grace are animated by the blessed hope of Jesus' return in verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Are you a Christian? Well, if you're a true Christian, you are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. You say, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Death for you is gain because you will see Christ either with your eyes in glory, or you'll see Him if you're alive when He comes. You can't wait for the return of Christ. Whether to take your hand by death or to come in the clouds. On the other hand, those for whom Jesus is not their great God and Savior, they have no desire to see Him. In fact, they either deny or they dread His second coming. In fact, so many dread it that they deny it. They don't like to think about it. Why not? Because they know in their heart of hearts that it will prove to be a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fire that consumes the adversaries. They know that. They know that there's a payday coming. Fourth, the all men are identified as the us for whom Jesus gave Himself, who have been redeemed from every lawless deed and who have been purified for Himself as His special possession. That's the all that are being spoken of here, who demonstrate their redemption and purification by being zealous for good deeds. No, before God saves us, we're zealous for anything other than good deeds. These blessings belong to the all men who experience the saving grace of God. And finally, we may identify the all men from Paul's description of them at the beginning of chapter 1. They possess the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. To them belongs the precious hope of eternal life, as it's spoken of in chapter 1 in verse 2, and then in chapter 3 in verse, I think, 7. With the Apostle Paul, God is their Savior, chapter 1 and verse 3. Brethren, if we may fairly examine Titus 2:11 in light of its context, we must conclude that the grace of God that brings salvation to all men is both effectual and particular. It actually saves all those for whom it is intended, and they are the chosen of God. Now, the question I must ask as we anticipate application and turning our attention to the practical message this morning, let me ask you this. Do you know the God of all grace? Are you included among the all men who have experienced His saving grace? Have you sought the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, who came from heaven to seek and to save that which is lost? Can you say, once I was lost, but now I am found, I was blind, but now I see? Can you say that? So I have the two questions this morning, one for Christians and one for those who don't know Christ. First of all, Christian, are you amazed at the grace of God that has appeared to save you? Are you astonished that the grace of God has appeared in Jesus Christ for your sake? That you are the one for whom He came to die? That you were once lost, but now you have been found? He came to seek and to save you? That Jesus came from heaven into this world to purchase your salvation at such a cost to Himself? Think about who you are by nature and what you deserve because of your sins from God. Let me ask you, do you reflect upon who you were when grace found you out? What was your life like when God revealed Himself to you in Christ? Maybe you were running as fast as your feet of sin and unbelief would take you. Or perhaps you were living a life of carefree wickedness, wandering down the wide road that leads to destruction, whistling in the dark, thinking all was right with your soul. Do you remember when grace first called your name? When Jesus plucked you as a brand from the burning and washed you in His blood? Do you delight to sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me? I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." I ask you, what would your life be like today if God hadn't sought you? If He had passed by you? If He had never called your name? What if He had never drawn you effectually to Jesus and granted you faith in Him and made sin bitter to your soul? What hope would you have if He hadn't made you taste the sweet grace found in Christ? You would still have no hope, and you would be without God in this world. You would still be a son of disobedience and a child of wrath. Maybe you were a Cretan-like character. You were a liar. You never let the truth get in the way of a good story. You told lies all the time. You were an evil beast. You just lived to satisfy your lust. You were a lazy glutton. Do you wonder that you were granted the faith of God's elect, you who hated God and loved your sin? Or perhaps you had convinced yourself that you were just, you were basically a good person. You didn't need to be saved. You had no need for Christ's forgiveness and righteousness. You trusted in your own supposed goodness. And then Christ opened your eyes to see the hidden evils of your heart. However you may be described, your situation was desperate and you didn't even know it. But now you know your former case, and when you look back upon it, you shudder. You now look to the Lord, perhaps with tears scalding your cheeks, and say, "Why me, Lord? Why did you save me?" And when you see the table of grace spread in the gospel with all the blessings that Jesus provides for you, do you cry with a thankful tongue, "Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same love that spread the feast, that sweetly drew us in, else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." All praise belongs to Him who is mighty to save. Oh, may we strive to more deeply love Him who first loved us, who so loved us that He bore our sin, that we may be covered with His righteousness. Let us magnify the grace of Him who found us when we were utterly undone by our sin. Let us glory in Him who sought us and bought us with His precious blood. Brethren, we must not keep our amazement at God's grace to ourselves. Let us open our mouths to speak of Him whose grace is greater than all our sin to those who are yet strangers to His grace. Let us magnify the Lord. Let us be mouthpieces of grace. Do we not sing, "Pity the nations, O our God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches filled, full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace." But I have a word here for non-Christians too. Will you not seek the grace of God that has appeared to bring salvation? Will you not seek the Savior? You see, the door of heaven is still open because the day of grace is still upon us. You may be saved when you trust Christ. He has not come back yet. When He does, the door of grace is closed and closed forever. Why will you die in your sin when the grace of God has appeared bringing salvation? Oh, that God would open your eyes to see your desperate condition. You were entirely lost and undone in your sin. Please know that you cannot save yourself by anything that you do. Indeed, as the old Puritans say, your best deeds are but splendid sins. Indeed, all of your attempts to please God apart from Christ are a stench in His nostrils. He's offended by your high opinion of yourself and your unworthy thoughts of Him. He is offended by your rejection of His offers of saving mercy in Jesus Christ, no less than by your countless sins against Him. Before God saved us, some of us needed to be saved not so much from our sins, but from our self-righteousness. We didn't need Christ. I can get to heaven by pulling myself up by my own bootstraps, thank you. You take your Jesus somewhere else. I'll get to heaven on my own, if you please. Or maybe you believe that your sin is so great that you cannot be saved. You've listened to the lie of the wicked one. Don't listen to Jesus. You're too bad to be saved. Your sin is so great that you can't be saved. Well, really, on the one hand, that's true. You're right. Your sin is great. It's far greater than you imagine. But your conclusion is dead wrong. God's grace in Jesus is far greater than your sin. You are not too great a sinner to be forgiven if you come to Christ. Right now, cast off all fear of rejection and run to Him. Hear His blessed promise. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. He will not reject you. He will receive you. Run to Him and be saved. See, God, I have nothing to offer you. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Heed his invitation. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He'll give you rest from the gnawing conviction that your sins are going to land you in hell. He'll give you rest from every attempt of the sweat of your brow trying to earn the favor of God. He'll give you rest because you're trusting in Jesus. If you think that this invitation is too good to be true, listen to the testimony of the Apostle Paul. He was a great sinner who found a greater Savior. 1 Timothy 1, beginning at verse 13. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know what I was doing. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for all who would believe in Him for eternal life. Paul is saying, if God can save me, and He did save me, He can save you. If He can save the chief of sinners, He can save the least of sinners, and He can save everyone in between. You're somewhere, likely in between. He who saved Paul can save you. Oh, dear unconverted friend, your case is desperate, but it's not hopeless. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save those who are lost. May you be taught by grace to rejoice with the hymn writer, same one who wrote, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, wrote these words. Let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears and gave us eyes. He has washed us with His blood. He presents our souls to God. Oh, may you leave this place singing that praise. Let's pray. Oh, how magnificent is your mercy, and how boundless your grace, O God of all grace, through the Son of your grace, even Jesus Christ, who came to save helpless, hopeless, damned, and doomed sinners like ourselves. O God, magnify your mercy this day. Demonstrate the omnipotence of your grace. Reach out and sweep sinners into the kingdom of God. Slay the enmity that is in their heart. Make them willing in the day of your power. Draw them with cords of love. Effectually make your grace. Call them out of sin unto salvation, from darkness to light and out of death into life. O God, hear us. Hear us as we pray for such this morning. And for those who are your own people, may we be caused to wonder at the grace that reached down and snatched us as brands from the burning, who washed us in the blood of Christ, who regenerated us, renewed us by His Spirit, who's given us a desire to serve Him who saved us. Oh God, may we run in the way of your commandments, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Oh, hear us according to the several needs represented in this place on this day, and fetch glory to yourself by reaching out and doing good to saint and sinner alike. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.